Today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 through 26. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. If I was to ask you today, when was the last time that you were wrong, how far back in time would I have to go? Now, if I also was to ask you, when was the last time you actually admitted you were wrong, how much further back in time would I have to go? Would it be exactly the same? Like, in other words, as soon as you realize you're wrong, are you willing to just come forward with it and say, yes, I'm sorry, I was wrong? or do you try to find ways around it, or ways to justify it, or, yeah, but that's not what I meant, or you heard me wrong, or you must have misread me, or whatever the justification might be? Or are you just eager to just say, I was wrong, yeah, it was me, I was wrong, yep, it was me? I don't know what your school situation is or was like, but I remember when I was in school, the one thing I always hated, I hated a lot about school. Let me just be honest there. I hated a lot about school. But one thing I always hated was the whole idea, if one plays, you all pay. And I didn't like the idea of if somebody did something while the teacher was out of the room, the teacher comes in and sees it and sees what happened, whether it was a trash can being knocked over, whatever it might be. The teacher comes back in and says, okay, who did this? Nobody says a word. Okay, then you're all going to sit here until somebody owns up to who did it. Anybody ever been in a situation like that? Did you enjoy it? Did you like it? Did you sweat like, is she going to find out it was me? Is the whole class going to hate me now? But that's usually what I would be thinking. they're going to hate me now because I'm the one holding this up. But the idea of admitting that we are wrong, for some reason, it's in our nature not to be eager to do so and to do everything else. And it's almost like we treat it as a last resort when we've tried everything else. And then we say, okay, I have to admit it, I was wrong. The reason I say that today is because that's the reason why the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, because they were wrong. In fact, I would suggest that all of his epistles that he wrote, he was writing because of the fact he got word that they were wrong. And they needed to be corrected, and he needed to give them instruction on how they were wrong. I would also suggest that's why we even have church. The whole purpose of coming together as a body of believers is so that we can stay on the right track, and so we can find out, maybe my belief might be wrong, maybe it might be misunderstood, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, and that's how we are able to make sure that we're not wrong. And it's the same thing when we study the Bible. What's the purpose of studying Scripture? The same reason. Okay, this is what I believe, this is what Chad believes, but now does anything need to be changed in that? Does God need to speak into my life and say something different? Well, the church at Corinth was a church that had a lot of issues. It had a lot of immorality. Very strong immorality. We've touched on that before. So strong, I mean, we couldn't even repeat some of the practices they were doing in public because of how horrible, horrific their morality was. That word got back to the Apostle Paul and that the leaders were doing. But there was also some misunderstanding about the purpose of that. And we'll get into that in a moment. But he says here at the beginning in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ, in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, he's talking about the idea of hoping in Christ in this life only. So he's saying that basically what was happening at the church at Corinth, that's what they were teaching. Was the idea that the hope in Christ is we experience in this life only. And there's many different ways we can take this, but the one way definitely we can take it is how many times do we need to be reminded that this is not what life is, that this is not the extent of our life. Everything we see around us is not the extent of our life. Right? Someone nod your head, please. Yes. Someone say, thank God. Because could you imagine if this was it? If this was life, and that's it. And everything that we face, and it just gets to the point where, you know, hasn't it gotten to the point with you at all recently where you would say something to the effect of, life is just, it just has to be better than this. Right? Ever crossed your mind? Yeah, it just... doesn't make any sense. It has to be better than this. I mean, is this what we're living for? Is this what our life is about? Is this what everything, I mean, this is just so gloomy and depressing. And I've talked to you before about how much I'm a political junkie, and I love the news. I love listening to talk shows. I love listening to all of that. But my goodness, anybody here ever heard a talk show that gave you some good news? Or watched any news report that had good news in it? It's very difficult to find good news. Oh, we're just surrounded by bad news all over. And we look at everything and we see how horrific our world is. And that's why a lot of times when we get into that debate of the rapture, whether there's going to be a rapture or there's not going to be a rapture, I'm not going to get into that today. We're not going to solve that today. We're not going to get into that debate. But I have heard the extreme arguments that are incorrect. And one of them is, I know there's a rapture because I don't want to live through this mess. I don't want to live through that horrific time, so I want him to take me out of this right now. Now, what's amazing about that is that when Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, they had some issues with their theology, and that's why he is addressing them in this passage, and that's why he's using Christ's death and resurrection as the basis for what he's saying. Because he's talking about the reality of Christ's crucifixion and the reality of his resurrection and the fact that he conquered death. Now, the issue, at first glance, I thought the issue of the church at Corinth was they didn't believe that. I thought the issue was that they didn't believe that Christ died and that Christ conquered death. But as you read this, it really isn't the issue of Christ dying and conquering death. It's just the idea of what does this mean exactly? In other words, what's actually happening is they kind of think it's over. And it was, and it is, but it's not. But it is, but it's not, but it is. Isn't that the way Christianity goes sometimes, right? It is, but it isn't, but it is, but it... Like, for example, your behavior does not get you saved, so it's not about your behavior, but your behavior does need to be good. But it isn't what gets you saved, but it's not about your behavior, but it is about your behavior, but it's not about, but it is, but it is, but, and how do you reconcile that whole thing? And so the idea is, it wasn't the idea that Jesus didn't die and rise, it's just the idea of what did it mean for them. It was the end, but it wasn't the end. And that's basically what Paul's saying here, that when he did do this, he did conquer death, it was the victory, but it wasn't the end, even though it was the end. Even though it was that the war was over, it isn't the end. Now I know you just love what I just did, and you just love how I did that. Don't expect me to ever say that again in that order. But that's exactly what he's saying here, because the whole issue was they were convinced that that was it, in the sense that from here on throughout eternity, nothing else was going to take place. And this is why, look at what Paul's saying. Paul says in verse 20, he said, well, first of all, he's saying, we're not just hoping in this life only. No. We don't just know Jesus in this life only. There's something else going on. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in this order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So there's this idea that Paul's getting across to them, because what they believed was that he died and he rose and he was victorious over death, and that's the end. It is the end. But it's not the end in what they saw the end to be. I mentioned to you before about how much I hated school, and I must tell you that when we had our graduation, my high school graduation, I am convinced nobody threw their hat up higher than I did. I was thrilled to be out of that place, and I had no interest in going back. It's over. The end. And let me explain. I never have gone back. No interest. None whatsoever. It's over. It's the end. And I remember saying to myself that day, finally, it's over. Done with school. Done with it. Okay, yeah, I know my siblings. They went to college and all that. I'm not going to college. I have no interest in doing that. And next thing I know, I'm ushered back into college again. And the way that my father put it was that God took me by this and just drugged me through college because I didn't want to. And so God called me into the ministry, so I had to go to school for that. So here I am going through college now, even though it was the end, and I thought it was the end, but it wasn't the end because my education actually never stopped. And of course, you've heard this before, our education never stops. Now, our formal education might take a break and might stop, but your education never stops. You're always learning. That's what I've heard my whole life. You're always learning. And I remember my algebra teacher one time saying that you don't understand. You're going to be using this throughout your life, and especially word problems. You're going to be doing word problems throughout your life. And I'm thinking, really? So I'm going to be walking down the road one day and go, I got to do a word problem. And then he said, no, it's actually what's happening is this is teaching you how to think. The whole issue of knowing what X is isn't the idea that you're going to have to do that when you're 50 figuring out what X is. It's the idea of teaching you actually how to use your brain and actually how to think that you're going to be using that from here on. So it's not going to be the end. Even though your formal education is over, you're always going to continue to be learning. Paul's making a very profound statement here when he says that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, because the church at Corinth didn't believe that. Church at Corinth didn't believe that everybody was going to be raised back and taken into eternity with God. And that's why Paul's very big on this, saying, no, there is going to be the resurrection, that this is the end. It's over. Trust me, it is done. It's victory, but it's not the end. In other words, there's more to come, which means what's going to happen is there's going to be a resurrection from the dead. Now, why in the world did they have an issue with this? Why did they have an issue with the idea of that's it, it's over, and there's no more resurrection, it's all done? What was the big deal? Well, their big deal was, and I'm afraid to say I think some of us have been guilty of this, myself included, their big deal was they looked at the cross and the resurrection and the victory over death the same way that I looked at my education when I threw the hat up and said, it's over. Never have to think again. No. They looked at that as, it's over! So there's immorality in the church.
Big deal.
Our leaders are involved in incest. Big deal. It's over. See, that's how they used it. They use the crucifixion and the resurrection to justify their behavior of them actually living aside from God, living against God, living in ways that God did not desire them to live, because they were convinced that it was over. And what is Paul saying? Paul is saying, no, you don't understand. There is more to come. When the real resurrection takes place, when he resurrects his followers from the dead and they go into eternity with him, that's the resurrection of the dead. And this is why he says right here in verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And it wasn't just the idea of Jesus conquering death then, it's the idea of him conquering death later, and Jesus is going to abolish death completely. Think about that one for a minute. Jesus abolishing death. Abolish. You know what abolish means? Completely obliterate. Completely do away with. Similar to, I don't know, maybe when Ohio State meets Penn State every now and then, we have a tendency to obliterate you guys, but I don't want to go down that road. I don't like to talk about sports in church, but obliterate. But thinking about sports, let's go ahead. If you remember the idea of sports, anybody here ever, you've been so excited about a game, and maybe you attended it in person, or maybe you were watching the TV, whichever one, and you're all excited about it, you're gung-ho about it, you got the snacks ready, maybe you've invited people over to watch the game, or you're sitting there in the stands and you're ready, you got your pennant, you got everything, and your team, and halftime, it's like 42-3, your team is losing. What do you do? Well, you might be as crazy as I am, because if that was me, I watched every second of my team getting completely obliterated. But I understand that normal people realize this is over, it's done, there's no chance of it coming back, I'm walking out and I'm turning off the TV. That's exactly what is happening here. There is zero chance of it returning, because Jesus will abolish all death when we are resurrected in the same way he was. And I know this is deep theological stuff. I know this is confusing at some points, and I know that there's a lot of different beliefs about it, but the whole idea is that that is the end, but it's kind of the end that's the catalyst to the continuation of the real end, when there is going to be a resurrection, which means our life does matter as we're serving Christ now, even though he was resurrected from the dead and he conquered death. Now, there's something else that's happening here. First thing, he abolished all death. Now, before we go any further on that, I know we've talked about this a zillion times in the church world, but think about this for a minute. In the Garden of Eden before the fall, there was no such thing as death. We can't even comprehend that, can we? We can't even imagine what that's like, because we're in a fallen world that death. You have life and you have death. Every organism, life and death. You have people, life and death. You have animals, life and death. We don't really grasp that whole concept of death, but God is so much bigger than that, that he's able to abolish all of death. So if you have a loved one who died, or you die, whatever it might be, there's no concern, because we believe, especially if you're a follower of Jesus, he resurrects you and he abolishes all death. And we will be living in the Garden of Eden 2.0. So he abolished all death, but there's something else that's happening in this passage that really is the overarching theme. By the way, that was just the introduction to the message, just so you know. So the overarching theme is in verse 25. Read that with me again. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Just that first phrase. Let's just read those first four words. For he must reign. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. And it was interesting. There was a church father who wrote about this way back in the, I think it was the 400s. He wrote about this. And he talked about that what Paul is talking about is how we have to hope in Christ beyond this life, because this life is so full of evil. And all we do is just see evil prosper in this life. Church father said that, I didn't. But would you agree with that, at least to some degree? But one of the biggest issues in our world right now is evil wins. And we don't like that, do we? We don't like to see evil win. A lot of times we're like, well, why do they get by with that? That doesn't make any sense. Why do they get by with that after this? Well, we've served God this. I can't tell you how many times I've heard as a minister, I have done funerals, multiple funerals, and I've heard people come up to me and they say, Pastor, could you explain to me how my mother, who served and gave their life for 90 plus years for God, never did one thing wrong, was a perfect individual, the last month of their life they had to physically suffer horrifically. Can you explain to me why that is? And the reality is we really can't, other than to say, in this world, evil wins. We fight against it. We do the best we can to keep it from it. But who's the prince of this world? It's Satan. He's the prince of this world. So in this world, in this physical world that we're in the fallen world, evil wins. And that's why it shouldn't. I mean, it does because, I mean, we're normal. But it shouldn't surprise us when we see evil win. Oh, there it is. Evil won again. Well, that's the world we're in. So why did that happen? Horrific suffering. It all goes back to the fall of man. All goes back to sin. Everything goes back to sin. Evil wins. And so we're living in that world right now that we want it to be better. We want it to be different, but evil wins. And so if evil wins, then, whoo, like I said at the very beginning, thank God this isn't all we have. And thank God there's something much more beyond this life than evil winning. That's what Paul is reemphasizing here with those four words in verse 25, for he must reign. Notice the language he's using there. This isn't an option. This isn't negotiable. It's not like Jesus is going to, even Jesus himself, not that he would want to, but Jesus himself isn't going to be able to get out of this deal. Jesus isn't going to be able to say, you know what? I know we had this plan. I know we had it worked out, and it's been centuries, but you know what? I don't want to reign. It's, no, must reign. There is no option. So right now, in our world, evil is reigning. What's Paul saying? Guess what? He must reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. In other words, he must reign, not negotiable. No discussion. There's not going to be a vote taken. Nobody's going to sit. There's not going to be a primary election where you're going to have Jesus running and running against other people. No, he must reign. Now, the other thing that's happening in that verse is, and I'm going to give you a little lesson, and I'm sure all of you are familiar with this. I told you I hated school, but at least I got this much out of it. So all of us understand tenses. Right? Not the idea of being tense necessarily, but the idea of tenses, okay? Tenses of verbs, okay? Not even the Greek, just the English, okay? Everybody here familiar with the past tense, okay? Everybody? Past tense, yes, the past tense. So when you walk out of here and you say, whew, glad that's over, glad he stopped talking. Past tense, glad he stopped, it happened, it's over. Past tense. Jesus died on the cross. Past tense. It's done. He had victory over death. Past tense. Yes. And now do you understand what the future tense is? Future tense is right now what you're thinking of. Whatever that meal is you're going to have shortly is in the future tense. Can't wait till we get out of here and get there where we're going to eat. Wouldn't it be amazing if somehow today you were told when you arrived, whatever it may be, however it is, that, sorry, we had an issue, there's no food today. Everybody be happy? Yeah. Past, I mean, that's future tense. So we have past, it did happen, future, it is going to happen. Then we have something called the present tense. The present tense. And before I go any further, I just wanted to remember, Bob promised me that he was going to be watching live stream. And I just wanted to make one little statement, one little statement. See, Bob and I were having this discussion this past week. And we were talking about awards and trophies and the whole idea of having an award, you know, in the past and the past tense, present tense, future tense of having an award. Boy, I wish I could have that trophy. And I said, Bob, I said, who do you think deserves the best award? And he thought for a moment and he said, took me out to the parking lot, put me in his car. And he said, let me take you for a drive. Takes me for a drive. We start driving down and we get into some really odd places. I don't even know where I'm at anymore. I'm starting to get concerned what Bob's going to do. But we stop off at a field and he says, come out, come with me. And he walks down this muddy path and I follow him. Walking and walking and walking and walking. Must have been about 5-8 miles, something like that. And we walked and we come up to this scarecrow. I said, okay, it's a scarecrow. I've seen him before. That's great. Is that it, Bob? Because I'm ready to go. I want to leave. And he goes, no. I wanted to tell you. He said, if I'm going to nominate anybody, it's going to be him. And I said, why? He said, come on. It's obvious. He's outstanding in his field. All right. So we had the past. Then we had the future. Hope you're watching, Bob. Had the future. Now we have the present, which is what Bob said. When he said he's outstanding in his field, that was right then happening in that moment. Standing in his field. Present tense. Present tense is happening now. Say now. Now. It is right now. It is happening right now. When Paul says, for he must reign, that isn't in the past tense. That isn't in the future tense. Present. Now, what's interesting about the present tense is it doesn't change. Because it's the infinitive in the present, which means that as long as it's in the present tense, it means it's happening now. Oh, and it's also happening now. And it's also happening now. And it's happening now. And it's happening now. And tomorrow I could say the same thing. And it's happening now. And it's happening now. In other words, so powerful what Paul is saying here is it's not the idea that he must reign. He is going to reign. No question. He is reigning. He is going to reign. He's never going to stop reigning from here to he's the one that's going to win in the end. Right now, evil's winning. Watch the news reports. Evil's winning. God, why would you let that happen? God, why don't you intervene? God, can't you do something? God, this doesn't make any sense. A situation you find yourself in. God, why am I even in? What's going on? Where is God anyway? Like the question asked Pastor Chad today. How do we know he's real? Where is he? I mean, there's been times I thought he was there, but now he's like, man, where's God? Where's God and all? Why does he let this happen? If God, if you're so loving, why don't you take care of God if you're so? That's because evil's winning right now because we're in a fallen world. But what's Paul reminding them of? He wins in the end. That's the celebration that we have. Going back to the beginning of the passage where he says, if Christ was just our hope in this life, then forget it. Then he says, we should be pitied if that's all it is. If that's all we get is good grief, if that's it. No. He reigns in the end. He's in charge of this whole thing, and he's going to abolish all of death as we step into Garden of Eden 2.0. That, folks, is what we have to celebrate today. I remember growing up in the church, and we would always have testimony services. Anybody ever been a part of a testimony service? Yeah, I remember growing up, it was every Wednesday night at our church had testimony services. And they would do what they would do, even anybody remember the popcorn testimonies? Remember that? Popcorn testimony is that after you give your testimony, you would call on somebody else to give their testimony. Yeah. Caused a lot of people not to come on Wednesday night. But yeah, they stand up and they say, I just want to praise the Lord because this happened this week. I was almost in a car accident, or I just want to praise the Lord. He saw me through my surgery. I just want to praise the Lord. My husband got a job. I just want to praise the Lord. And then all the different things. But I remember one time, one guy in our church who would always, every Wednesday, he'd always stand up and testify. He always had the regulars. It was always usually that same talkative group that would stand up to testify. He would stand up every single Wednesday and testify and talk about something God did, something exciting about God did in their life. And one time he stood up, and it really just threw me as a kid sitting there listening to all this. He stood up and he said, usually I stand up here on Wednesdays because I'm excited about God, because usually I'm on a mountaintop. And he said, but I just got to be honest, I'm not on a mountaintop today, but I still want to say praise God. And he sat down. Isn't that pretty much the story of all our lives? I'm not on a mountaintop, but I just want to say praise God. Yeah, the world is sickening. The fallen world is disgusting. And it's unfair. Life is completely unfair. The just hardly ever win. Evil is winning. But hey, that's fine. We may not be on a mountaintop right now, but we can stand up and say praise God because he's the one who wins. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for who you are and for everything you mean to us. And we ask today, God, that you would help us be all the people that you want us to be. Lord, we pray so many times because we want you to fix so many things, but the reality is we very seldom tend to praise you, even when we're not on a mountaintop, but to praise you because we know that we know that we know that you reign, and you reign, and tomorrow you're going to be reigning, and you're never going to stop reigning, and you're going to continue to reign until you abolish all of death. All of the evil in this world will be abolished as we join you in the world that you created for us to live in. Lord, could we praise you today despite our circumstances? Could we praise you today despite how bad everything looks? Could we praise you today simply because of who you are and knowing that you are the victor? We ask all these things in your name, the name of Jesus.